Anybody want to take a stab at what is Christology? What would Christology mean? The study of Christ. Okay, you have Christology, the study of Christ, the study of Jesus Christ. Specifically, when we're talking about Christology, we're talking about primarily three things. We're talking about the person of Christ, we're talking about the natures, plural, of Christ, and we're talking about the work of Christ, okay? Person, natures, work. That's what you're engaging in when we're conceptualizing Christology. And I want to do this before we proceed any further. There's no way, I don't want us to lose a sense of weight of this topic, because the reality is that we don't put Christ under a microscope like a scientist and examine him. Christ is over us, right? Paul talks about how Christ is all in all. He's before all things. He's through all things. All things were made for him. He created us. And so there's just a particular, we can't reduce this just to an academic exercise. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about today are very, very, very deep. So just get ready. Put on your life jacket or your snorkel or whatever, because we're going to plunge the depths here. But there's no way that we're going to get to the bottom of this, ever. The study of Christology goes deeper than we can possibly imagine. It's eternally deep. Studying Jesus takes a lifetime into eternity and will never fully grasp him. But that's the point. That's the kind of God that you want. If we could understand God fully, then guess what? We're God. That's not a very good God. You want a God with mystery and with divine knowledge that you can't grasp. And so what I want to do is I want to read this prayer out loud to you. It comes from this book by Brandon Crowe called The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a really good resource. But at the very beginning of the book, he has what's called a prayer for the study of Christology. A prayer for the study of Christology. So if you would, bow your heads. I'm going to pray this over us as we engage in this topic. Holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we humbly ask for your help in studying truths that are too wonderful for us to comprehend. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son to redeem us when we were under the curse of the law. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to be our reconciliation and redemption, for living the life that we could not live, and for your glorious resurrection from the dead, which assures us of eternal life. Holy Spirit, we ask for your illumination, that we may understand the scriptures rightly, and that we may benefit from the work of Christ by faith. O God, as we seek to grow in our knowledge of Christological doctrine, grant that we may also grow more and more in love for you and for our neighbors, that they too may grow to love more and more the glories of our wonderful Savior. We offer this prayer through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. In your name we pray. Amen. It's just a good, solid way to set us up for where we're going. So here's kind of how I'm going to break down each of this. We're going to start with the person of the Son. Then we're going to move into the natures of the Son. And then we're going to talk about a little bit about the work of the Son and how that work specifically relates to his natures. Okay? So, again, Christology, this study, this umbrella term, we're going to be covering the person, the natures, and the work of Christ. Real quick before we get started, Why do you think it's important to study Christology? Why would this be something that is relevant for an exercise for the church to engage in?
Because we're trying to be like him.
Because we're trying to be like him. Why else?
Because we're also trying to teach people about him.
We're trying to teach people about him. We're trying to be good disciples, and we're trying to know who he is. Jesus, when he went to the district of Caesarea at Philippi, his disciples are following him. They've been walking a long way, and he turns around and he looks at his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Like, who do you think that I am? Who am I?" And Peter, some of them said, he's asking who they say that I am, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he's like, okay, but who do you guys think that I am? That's what they're saying about me. They're saying that I'm this prophet. They're saying, I'm Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? Peter replies, quick Peter on the ball, says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus blesses him, says, "On this rock I will build my church." But that, it's a really, really important question to ask, right? And it's something that Jesus himself asks of his own disciples. And so the same question applies to us in the church. Who do we say that Jesus is? There's nothing more important than asking that question. It is the question, right? Who Jesus is shapes everything about us. So we want to make sure that we have the right Jesus, right? We want to make sure we have the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. We want to make sure that we know exactly who he is and what he's done for us. Because our very identities rotate and revolve around this truth. Paul says in Colossians 3, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And he says, here there is nor Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. What he's saying there is that our spiritual identity as Christians transcends our earthly identities. It transcends even our earthly ethnicities, because Christ is all in all. So he's saying here, there's not Americans, there's not Mexicans, there's not Canadians, there's not employed or unemployed, rich, poor, black, white, Latino, Asian. It's Christ. He's all in all. So that's why we study Christology, because the person and work of Jesus is what defines you and me. It's defining for us. And so if we're going to engage in this, it's important that we get him right. Because if we get Jesus wrong, there's no point in pursuing a spiritual relationship with him, because we have the wrong guy. There's no need to go any further. That's why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, there's no need for them to go any further. They have the wrong Jesus. They're believing in a false Christ. They're believing in a Christ that they do not believe is God. They don't need to do anything else. That's damning. So we want to make sure that we get this right. So the person of the Son, let's start there. I think that it's a very important place to begin, because the person of the Son is going to lay a foundation for us. Let's just start with a question here. How many persons is God? Three. How many persons is the Father? One. How many persons is the Son? One. How many persons is the Spirit? One. So when we talk about the person of Christ, how many persons are we talking about? One. Okay? That's just very, very basic, but it's going to be really, really important later. Okay? So it makes sense now, but later on, it's going to inform everything else, all right? So we're talking about one person. If you have a Bible with you or on your phone, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. John chapter 1, for Christology and the person of Jesus in general, is absolutely... Let me resume here. John 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I don't have time to go into why the word, that's the Greek word logos, is clearly referring to the Son, Jesus. But what we're looking at here is in the beginning. In the beginning, okay? The Word was with God. Notice there, you have a distinction of persons. You have Word and you have God, right? So already there's a distinction happening there. You have the Word who is with, that's the word pros. The Greek literally reads that in the beginning was the Word and God was the Word. So in English, we flipped it to make it more sense to our ears syntactically. But it says, literally, it says, in the beginning was the Word and God was the Word. Okay? So in verse 1, you have the Word. The subject of verse 2 is what I wanted to look, what I want us to look at. What is the subject of verse 2? Do some English grammar here. He. Okay, that's important. All right? Because it means that this Word that we're talking about is not a power, okay? It's not a force. It's a he. It's a demonstrative pronoun, okay? It's a person. It says he was in the beginning with God, all right? That's self-explanatory, but I can't stress enough how absolutely groundbreaking that is, okay? That we understand that God is personal. He is three persons. And this Word that's being described here is a person. It's a he, okay? So underline, circle that word. This is more, remember we talked about how the angel of the Lord, it was understood as these two powers of heaven. You have Yahweh invisible, and then you have Yahweh visible as the angel of the Lord who shows up as a man. This he is now carrying that into from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it's going to go further, okay? But for now, just hang on to that. We have he. We have a pronoun there. We have a masculine pronoun. John goes on. He goes on in verse 3, says that all things were made through him and that there was nothing without him, meaning everything that was created had the consent and approval of this Word, okay? Everything that was created had the consent and approval of the Word. It was like the Father said, we're going to create the world. We're going to put fish in there. Good? Good. All right. Here we go. There was this complete agreement in the Trinity of what was created. So that's what it means. Without him, nothing was made. Now, let's skip down a little bit. Skip down to verse 14, John 1, 14. This is another foundational text. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so now we're learning who this he really is. Not only is this Word with God and is God, but now we're seeing something completely unique that we've never seen in Judaism, let alone in all of human history, okay? And that is that this eternal person who was with God in the beginning, who is God, is now becoming flesh. Okay? He's becoming flesh. And it says, and because of this, we've seen his glory. And he, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's dwelling among mankind. That's what John means. The word takes on flesh and dwells among mankind. Okay? Another identity marker of this mysterious word, we have the word becoming flesh. And it says that this word is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Okay? Now this is interesting. This is interesting because glory as of the only Son from the Father. What that means, okay? This is the word monogenes. It's not the word Son, it's the word only begotten. That's what it literally reads in the Greek. If you wanted to actually read it, you would say, and we've seen his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It's this word monogenes that means one of a kind. A lot of scholars like to label it that way. So, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's monogenes. God so loved the world that he gave his one of a kind only Son to the world. All right. And so this is really, really key here. Because what we're seeing now is that this is what? Is it only, we have a he and we have a son. All right. Up to this verse, we've learned that he's one person. It's a he. He's the only son. I'm going to put took on flesh. But what we haven't seen, what word, what name have we not seen from John 1 all the way to verse 14? What have we not seen?
Christ.
Jesus. Jesus is not named until what? Which verse? Look down in your Bibles. You can use your Bibles.
17.
Verse 17. What does 17 say, James?
The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, right? Now, this is interesting. This is really interesting. Why wouldn't John, at the beginning of his gospel, because at the beginning of Mark and Matthew's gospel, it says Jesus Christ, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't John say, instead of this mysterious word, why wouldn't he say, in the beginning was Jesus? John clearly knows Jesus's name. Clearly, he's his beloved disciple. He's going to use his name for the rest of this gospel onward and use his name many, many times. Why in this beginning part of his gospel would he not say, in the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning was the Christ?
Because he was building up like a point to get to Jesus by explaining it through the word and God, and like building up like momentum to pop that question instead of just doing it at, I don't know.
Yeah, yeah.
Could it have been that maybe in the beginning he wasn't known as Jesus? It would have been in the beginning it was known as like the word or logos. Like, because like in Genesis 1, we don't get, or 2, we don't get Jesus. So it, could it be something linked to that, like the narrative build up with the story, like as he's known?
I think so. I think so. What else? I want to keep asking, questioning here.
I could be wrong, but I guess I'm thinking he introduced Jesus as the word to, I guess, like make the point of going back to the Old Testament and Jewish traditions and establishing like the divinity of Jesus.
Yes. I think all three of you are correct. Because in the Old Testament, Tiber, to your point, The word is also this image, a divine image of Yahweh. If you've read the Old Testament before, and it says the word of the Lord appeared to Samuel, okay, that's Yahweh. That's God Himself. So you have both an Old Testament reality going on, and you have this Greek reality of this mysterious logos, who in Greek philosophy was this force that was behind all that was made, that was behind all the substance of things. And so John is using this word logos to say that, hey, as best as I can contextualize to my audience, both to my Jewish audience and to my Greek audience, this is more than just a man. He is more than just a man, because notice he doesn't mention the Virgin Mary either. He's going back further. He's establishing, he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and this Word was with God. He's the Son of God. He names him as Son before he mentions Jesus. Okay? And I think that's significant. I think that's significant. And it's the reality that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were before all things. And the Son coming into the world is a very, very special event. Does anybody know what that's called? Like what that doctrine is about the Son coming into humanity? What would that be called? The Incarnation. That's what the Incarnation is. It's what we, by the way, that's what Christmas is all about. Like the whole, all of Christmas is about the Incarnation. It's about the Son of God putting on flesh and coming into the world, okay? And so what John is doing there is he's building up, like James is saying, this significance of, hey, this man that has come here, that has put on flesh, is not just, he's not a man. He is a man, but he's God, okay? This is God putting on flesh as the Son. Listen to Luke 1:31. This is Gabriel talking to Mary. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Okay? This is a really significant text for Christology. It's not just, this isn't just an announcement. This is him saying, you're going to bear a son, you're going to bear a man, and you're going to call this man Jesus. And so here's what's so amazing about that. What I'm outlining for you is that Christology begins with the person of the Son, okay? It doesn't, is the person of the Son Jesus, yes or no? Yes, but in eternity past, the Son is not called Jesus until his incarnation. Does that make sense? The angel is saying, you will call his name Jesus. It was the plan of God. It was always the plan for the Son to be Jesus, but not until the Son took on flesh. Does that make sense? The Son is going to take on flesh, and when he takes on flesh, he is Jesus. Okay? So, again, it kind of gets a little bit mind-boggling, but I just wanted to highlight that for you. Does anybody have any questions before we go? We're gonna talk about the nature of Christ, the natures of the Christ. Okay, all right. So we have, when we talk about the person, we have how many persons?
One.
We talk about natures. How many natures do we have?
Probably just one, right? No?
Two.
We have two natures, okay? Two natures.
What are the two different natures?
What do y'all think?
He's fully God and fully man.
Fully God, fully man. Fully divine, fully human, okay? So you have one person, the Son, and you have two natures. You have fully God. I like to say truly, or completely. That's from the Nicene Creed that says truly God, truly man, God from God, light from light. Fully carries this implication of like it's like kind of like an equation. Like he's 100%, you'll hear like he's 100% God and 100% man. That's true, but it can be confusing. Instead, I want to say he's completely God, he's completely man. He's completely those things in both natures, okay? So we'll say truly God, truly man. By the way, if you say fully God, fully man, it's not a big deal, okay? Like I understand. I'm not saying don't say that. It's a perfectly orthodox thing to say. I think that the truly and the completely is more precise. Okay. So, now that we know these natures are completely God, completely man, but here's the problem. In the early church, they didn't really have this figured out. there was a lot of, quite frankly, heresy being spread around about the natures or nature of the Son. And I wanna kind of outline this for you so that you can get a grasp. This can get confusing, but it can also be helpful to do a little bit of like negative theology to say, okay, he's not this, he's this, okay? So you have a heresy in the early church called Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. These were followers of a guy named Apollos. These guys believed that Jesus had they believed that Jesus was fully human, okay? Fully human body, but they believed that he had a divine mind. They believe he had a divine mind. Now, some of you look at that and you're like, what's the problem? Right? Jesus had a divine mind and he had a fully human body. What's the problem with that?
Two different natures.
Two different natures. The problem is, and it's Apollinaris, by the way, not Apollos. The problem is that he's not fully affirming the humanity of Jesus by saying he had a divine mind. Okay? He's saying that, okay, yeah, he had a fully human body. He was a physical body, but he didn't have a physical mind. He didn't have a physical soul. Okay? And so Apollinaris only affirms that Jesus was physically a body, a man, but not in his mind or soul. And Orthodoxy would teach that Jesus had a completely human body and he had a completely human mind. Apollinaris was rejecting this, okay? Then you had what's called Nestorianism. Okay, Nestorianism. These were the followers of a man named Nestorius. Nestorius actually probably wasn't a Nestorian. But here's what his followers were saying. His followers got caught up in some things that he was emphasizing, and they said, okay, yes, Jesus, he's completely human, and he's also completely divine. Okay? So far, so good, right? But here's the problem. What they were doing was they were separating these two natures out so far apart that they were creating two persons. Okay? They were saying, yes, he's completely human, and yes, he's completely divine, which means he must have a completely human person. He must be a completely human person, and he must also be a completely divine person. But again, we've already established, what's the problem? Jesus is one person. He can't be two people. And so what they were doing was they were separating out these two realities. And they were saying, yes, he's got a completely human nature. He's got a completely divine nature. But there's two persons being created. Okay? And you can't have that. Because at the moment of incarnation, Jesus became the God-man in unity and harmony. Okay? So, in other words, what they were basically saying is that there were times when Jesus turned on his human nature and did human things, like eat, and then there are times where he turned on his God nature when he, like, read people's minds. Okay? And they were separating those out so much so to the point that they created two different persons. Okay? That's Nestorianism. Lastly, you have what's called Eutychianism. I'm going to mess up the spelling here because this is crazy. Greeks. Eutychianism. These folks said that at the incarnation, you had a completely human person and a completely divine person, all both together in one, okay? So you have two natures in one at the incarnation. So far, so good. We're doing well. But then they said after he was born, something happened. And the thing that happened was his human nature and his divine nature mixed to make a third nature. And so it's like you have two beakers of humanity and divinity, and you put them in and you mix them up together, and it created this mixed nature, this new third nature. Okay, what's the problem with that? He only has two natures, right? Here's the thing. If you blend a little bit of human and a little bit of divine, he's neither fully human or fully divine anymore. So you can't mix the natures to make a new nature. I call this the Dwight Schrute heresy from The Office. You guys ever seen the episode when they're like doing this grief counseling? And Dwight says he's explaining how in his mother's womb they thought that she had twins. And he's like, when my mother was pregnant with me, they did an ultrasound and found that she had twins. And they did another ultrasound a few weeks later. They discovered I had resorbed the other fetus. In other words, it's kind of what happened. And that's kind of what the Eutychians are saying. They're saying that the divine nature ultimately in Eutychianism ends up absorbing the human nature to create this hybrid God-man nature. Okay? So... Go ahead. Does somebody have a question?
No, maybe there's some way. It just sounds like a different way of saying what we believe. I don't know if I'm understanding the actual difference between like a mixed nature of having like two different natures that are represented in one person versus they're saying it's a different third type of nature, or isn't Jesus somebody that has two? Like, if he has two natures, then it would be a mixed nature. I'm not trying to, like, be a heretic or anything.
No. This is a safe place to ask questions, okay? Because this is difficult, and we want to remain in bounds of orthodoxy. That's why we lean on the scriptures and we lean heavily on the confessions. The problem with it is that what they were saying was, okay, in his incarnation, you had two natures completely united to one person. But after his birth, there was this third nature that came about, which almost as conceptualize it like Hercules, okay? Hercules is considered like a demigod, like half man, half god. That's essentially what this is. So he's not fully either one in this framework. He's this hybrid of, and they're just, and the other aspect of it too is that they're only giving him one nature here. At the end of the day, he just has this one mixed nature of divinity and humanity. When the Orthodox version is completely human nature, completely divine nature.
I have a separate question. So, examples of how these different beliefs, translated into like how they worshiped? Like, so this is what they believed, and then what followed? Like, did that affect how they ministered or their lifestyle?
Yeah, essentially it's what they were teaching about who Jesus was, because there was just all this debate about who, okay, is he God? Is he man? How is he both? How is this playing itself out? Some of them were informed by Gnosticism, Gnosticism is a complete rejection of the human physical world, that it was all about the spiritual and the divine as a means to escape the physical world. But a lot of this, I mean, y'all haven't heard of these, right? So a lot of these were squished out early once the Council of Chalcedon came along, which is what we'll talk about in a second, that said, okay, here's what we believe about who he is. I'll actually read it to you in a second, but what we're talking about here, when we're saying that Christ has a fully, truly God nature and a truly man nature united in one person, the word that we're talking about is called the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. Okay? It's a $10 word. It's a lot of fun to say. It comes from the word hypostasis, which means person or persons. And it's you're basically saying you have a union of two things in one person. Okay? That's the hypostatic union. I'm going to read to you this is called the Chalcedonian Creed in 451. Redemption Hill holds to this creed. I believe this creed with all my heart. We believe this creed. This is considered orthodoxy. So it's two paragraphs. It's not too long, but listen very carefully, because this is exactly what we believe. They say, so following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body. So you can hear what they're speaking to there. Of a rational soul, they're saying he had a human mind. Of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same of one essence with us as regards his humanity. Like us in all respects except for sin. Like us in all respects except for sin. Begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days for us and for our salvation, the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer as regards his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. Okay? Then they clarify. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided in two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Okay? That's the Chalcedonian Creed. So we believe that as a church. I subscribe to it. Brad, we're all in on this creed, 100%. Okay? Questions? James.
So Jesus, when he was born, obviously was born into the flesh. But did he not become truly God until the Spirit descended upon him? Or was he still truly God at conception?
Really good question. Really good. Does everybody understand what he's asking?
No.
No? I do. I don't. Okay. I'm gonna restate your question here. Un momento. Did Jesus, did the Son become God when the Spirit descended upon him, when he took on flesh, or was he always God before that? Yes. The Son... What'd you say, Evelyn? You get it now? Good. I'm glad one person gets it. The answer is that the Son was always God in eternity past. Okay? The Son was completely God in eternity past. The hypostatic union, when this happens, when the incarnation takes place, that's when something new happens. That's when the Son takes on flesh completely for the first time. Okay? So it's even before the Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism. Okay? It's as soon as Jesus is an embryo in his mother's womb, as the Word becomes flesh, okay? Brad used that Christ took on flesh in his sermon today. That's the language we're talking about here. In Christ alone, who took on flesh. Amen. Right? That's what we're talking about. So I'm never gonna sing. I'm not gonna do that again. But does that answer your question, James? So the new thing that's happening, the Son's always God in eternity past. The new thing that's happening is that he's taking on flesh. When Mary finds out that she is pregnant and in her womb with the Son.
I understand that. But I was also wanted to, because it was the conception of the Holy Spirit, that's what made him divine to begin with.
Right.
I don't get it anymore.
Oh, man.
But my thing is also this then, because saying that he was truly God at conception, does that not take away from his humanity as Christ? Because we went through this, I think it was like the first day of the class. There was kind of like a little bit of thing, something that I said. I'm not trying to like, with Josh, I'm not trying to start no heresy. I'm just trying to understand something. Or maybe
so all good faith conversations.
Else, you know, somebody else might have a question and just, you know, I mean, I fully believe it, but sometimes these questions just pop up into my mind.
Sure. Yeah. So you're asking, does it take away from his humanity?
Yeah, but then I understand the hypostatic union.
Right.
But I guess then that's where the whole paradox comes in, that we're never going to fully understand it anyway.
We're not. The important thing to understand is that when he takes on flesh, it is 100%. So he's not, he doesn't have the appearance of flesh. He doesn't appear like a man like he does in the Old Testament. This is God becoming completely man in Mary's womb. Any? Do you have a thought, brother?
Your classmate.
Okay. You just let me know afterwards if I'm off anywhere, please. Okay. I want to kind of review before we go on to the work of Christ. I want to review some of the characteristics of the hypostatic union. Okay. All right. So, number one. One person, not two. One person, not two. The Son of God is one person. Number two, two natures, not one. Two natures, not one. You have a completely divine nature and a completely human nature. Okay. Number three, the natures are not mixed. Okay. They don't blend together into a third hybrid nature. Each nature of Christ maintains its distinctiveness as fully man and fully God. Okay. They're completely distinct, and yet they're united in such a way that they can't be separated. Okay. I'm trying not to contradict myself here, but the natures must be united to one person. The natures must be united to one person. Number four, in the incarnation, the divine nature remains unchanged. The divine nature remains unchanged. Rather, it's the person of the Son of God who takes on flesh, thus taking on a completely human nature. So Jesus, the Son of God, didn't change his divine nature or merge it with a human one. Instead, the Son, who was one person fully divine, also took on a human nature, and so he now lives as one person with two natures, divine and human, okay? Just going to keep repeating myself till we understand it. Number five, the two natures do not act independently of the one person. The two natures do not act independently of the one person. The Son of God is always the sole agent who acts, okay? So in other words, there's a compatibility of God the Son with humanity. So natures don't act, persons do. Persons act, not natures, okay? So the human nature of Christ doesn't eat bread while the divine nature reads the minds of his disciples. It's one person. He's completely human and completely divine, doing both, okay? He does all of these things. Number six is the last one. The Son is fully human and fully God from his incarnation into eternity, okay? From his incarnation into eternity, which means that Jesus possesses a glorified body at the right hand of the Father right now. He is human now, and forevermore he is human. That's important, okay? So it's not as if in ascension he goes up and is glorified and becomes something different. He is human always, forever. We'll worship him as fully God and fully human forever. I'm really excited about it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Brad quoted a portion of this in a sermon earlier. I'm also going to quote a portion of it now because I think it summarizes the hypostatic union really well. It says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen? Amen. It's beautiful. The Nicene Creed puts it this way, Nicene Constantinople Creed of 381, says, and we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. Okay? That's that monogenes, eternally begotten from the Father. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, because Arius at the time was saying that he was created, that he was made. Begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, through him all things were made. That's the hypostatic union, okay? So again, it's a lot, but remember, two natures, one person, unified. Both completely, fully distinct and unified, okay? All right, so to bridge the gap here between our conversation about the person of Christ, the natures of Christ, and the work of Christ, I want to perhaps explore a question for you. And it's a question that I think is very important. Because let me just make one comment. When we talk about the work of Christ, traditionally speaking, the work of Christ is the redemption that the Son accomplished as mediator between God and man. So it's what he accomplishes as prophet, as priest, and as king. Okay? Now, because we're in a series on the book of Hebrews, I think Pastor Brad does a really good job talking about the work of Christ week in and week out. Okay? This is what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. You're going to hear that every single week at Redemption Hill, go, Lord willing. You're going to hear about his work as prophet, his work as priest, his work as king. Let me just say, too, the work of Christ is equally as important as the person of Christ. The work of Christ is equally as important. So us would be wise not to separate the two too loosely, because without the perfect life and obedience of Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these are the work of Christ. If you just have the incarnation, you don't have redemption. Now, you need the incarnation. You need the person and nature of Christ, but you need the work of Christ just as much as you need these two. Okay? In Christology, they all work together. Okay? So I want to just make that, I just want to make that comment before I explore this question about how the work of Christ relates to the nature of Christ. The work of Christ is what he does to carry out redemption. Okay? Now, here's the question. Okay? Here's the question. If the two natures of Christ are completely united to the one person of the Son, then who died on the cross? Put it more simply, Jesus is God. God is eternal. God is immortal. God can't die. Can we say that God died on the cross? How does that work? It's an interesting question, right? Was it God that died on the cross, or was it someone else? Somebody else. What do you think, James?
I'm gonna go out on a limb on this one.
Okay.
God can do what he wants to do. I am what I am. It's just he's gonna do what he wants to do. It. He didn't actually kill himself, but it was, I don't know.
It's good. I don't know is a good answer. Most of the time, especially when we're talking about this. Here are the facts, all right? Let's just start with the facts. Okay? Jesus is completely God. He's completely man. Fact one, fact two. Fact three, Jesus died. Okay? We know all of these for certain, biblically, theologically speaking. More facts. Did the Father die? No. Did the Spirit die?
No.
No. Is Jesus of one essence with the Father and the Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Therefore, we can safely conclude that the divine nature of Jesus, God the Son, did not cease to exist. Okay? Hebrews talks about he upholds the universe with the word of his power. Even on the cross, he is upholding the universe with the word of his power. It's incredible to think about. But here's the mystery. The human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ are completely united to the person of Christ, as we've said, right? His divine nature did not abandon or separate from his humanity, even on the cross. So the human nature was still owned by the Son. He remained the God-man even during the 3 days that he was in the tomb. Okay? And it gets even better. The hypostatic union, okay, is partly what makes the resurrection even possible. That Jesus could rise from the dead. Because it's his divine nature that sustains and ultimately raises his human nature from death. You think, how? Okay. We're deep into the weeds right now, right? Let's get a little bit of Bible here to back this up, okay? Because this is important. John 10, 17. Jesus, this is Jesus talking. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Whoa. That's amazing. He says, and this charge I've received from my Father. John 2, 19 through 21. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Who's raising it up? Jesus. The Jews then said, but it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? Then John interjects, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Acts 2:24. This is Peter talking. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God did that. The Son, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? What's up?
The initial question you posed was who died on the cross?
Yes.
And based off of three categories here, we would say the person that Jesus died on the cross. But I don't know if that question you were asking was also related to the natures of Jesus.
It is.
Because would it have just, because like in my mind, you know, oh, was it just the, are you saying that there's a possibility, or there's a question of like, okay, the divine nature never left Jesus, but maybe the human nature left him whenever he died and then came back with him? Or are you saying that the human nature was also with him while he was dead?
Good question. Largely, I'm going to say the former okay. of what you said. So you think about this. Jesus has a completely human nature, right? We have completely human natures. What do we believe happens to us upon our death? What do we believe happens to our souls? It goes to heaven? Yeah.
We still exist.
Yeah. So this is what the Greeks call the immortality of the soul. Okay? So if it's true for us, why would that not be true of Jesus? And in fact, biblically speaking, it is true, because where did the soul of Jesus go while he was in the tomb?
To preach to the spirits in prison.
Where is that?
That's in, I think, 2 Peter chapter 2 or 3.
Well, and I was I was asking more of like a locational question. 1 Peter 3. this is what it says, though. This is what it says. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, okay? Not the Holy Spirit, but his Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So what that is, this is me talking. I believe that where Jesus went upon his death in his soul was he went to the righteous component of Sheol. And Sheol, it was called the place of the dead. You had a place for the unrighteous and you had a place for the righteous. Jesus went to the place of the righteous and he proclaimed victory that he had won. But basically his death on the cross is through his resurrection was victorious for all time. He defeated sin. He's going to defeat death. And he's going to take a group of captives is what Ephesians 4 calls it, but Old Testament saints with him to heaven. So that then upon Jesus's ascension to heaven, upon his resurrection, you now have a complete separation between the unrighteous component of Sheol, which we now understand as hell, which is where you go if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you deny him before God and man, and then heaven to be at the right hand of the Father to go there. So this is kind of an aside, that's a complete change in dimension of what's happening.
And that seems like a really good answer to your kids, or your kids ask, what about the people before Jesus?
Yes, Jesus took him with him after he went and proclaimed victory to them in Sheol. What were you saying, Chris?
Is that where the idea of purgatory took root?
Yeah, yeah, partially. Purgatory really, though, is a place that you go to finish out your sanctification, either before, and again, they're getting this from a few, they're proof texting a little bit, but it's either, it's a place that you go before heaven. So it's not heaven or hell. But based on some texts that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, there is a real hell and a real separation of those who are justified and those who are unjustified in Christ. That's not the point of this, though. The point is that the Spirit of Jesus continued on after death. This is from Matthew Emerson from the Gospel Coalition. He says this. He wrote a book called Christ's Descent to the Dead. He said, "Christ, in remaining dead for 3 days, experienced death as all humans do. His body remained in the grave, and his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead." Okay, he did not suffer there, but remaining hypostatically united to the divine nature of the Son, proclaimed the victory achieved by his penal substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead, fallen angels, the unrighteous dead, and the Old Testament saints. So the point is that just as we have immortal souls in our humanity, so does Jesus in his humanity, okay? That's where his soul went. So yes, Jesus died completely in his humanity, but he didn't die in such a way that there was a fracture of the Trinity. Okay, that's the point that I'm making, is that the sometimes when we sing, I'm not going to sing it. What is that song? It's like losing.
You'll remember it if you sing it.
It's a Good Friday song. It's "The Father Turned His Face Away." How deep the Father's love. It's a really good hymn. But sometimes when we sing that, we get this idea that God completely forsake the Son on the cross. There was some forsaking happening, but what was going on was not a rupturing of his divinity. Okay, he still remained completely divine on the cross. And also, by the way, Jesus wanted to go to the cross. I think there's this idea too that Jesus did not want to go, but Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus, the Father, in his infinite wisdom, sent Jesus to the cross, and Jesus embraced that for us. He wanted to go. That's very important to me, just on a personal level, because he wants to save his people. So all of that to say, does this make perfect and complete sense to us? No, it doesn't. But that's not a theological problem or a Christological problem. It's more of an us problem, because our minds in our flesh cannot fully comprehend the mystery of the divine and human nature being completely united to the Son at all times and all places since the incarnation. We just have to say, Lord, you're true. It's true. This is where faith comes in. This is where surrender comes in, and so this is where this class and this theological discourse we can only do the best we can with what is revealed in Scripture and what's been passed down to us in orthodoxy. As we wrap up here, guys, I'm almost done. But as I said earlier, we don't put Jesus under the microscope. We don't put Christ in. He's Lord of us. He's over us, and we submit to him. Okay. But hopefully, in doing this exercise, we can better understand who he really is and what he did for us. So Paul puts it this way. This is at the end of Romans 11. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Amen. All right.